Thanks, Steve. It's been an absolute joy to be together today, hasn't it? And I'm really absolutely delighted that my mum could be here tonight, Faye, and my uncle, the famous, the redoubtable Uncle Peter that you've all heard about, and his lovely wife and my auntie Bev. It's just a delight to have them here. Tomorrow, Uncle Peter and Auntie Bev have to fly over to France to visit their daughter and her husband and their grandchildren, so we wish you Godspeed for that. And you're such an encouragement to me. So thanks for being here. I also want to say how joyful it's been to my heart and what a blessing it is to have had Nick here, Pastor Nick, and Carlos and his mother Saba here with us tonight. As you know, they're from Nicaragua. We heard a little bit of Carlos's story yesterday, how he was put in the boot, about to be executed, and his father had to get him and his sister across the border before they were eliminated. And we're just so thankful that God has, like Paul mentioned with his son, spared these lovely people to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to give thanks to my Heavenly Father because it's a remarkable story that they have to tell us. So I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be like this. But I guess what's broken my heart tonight is the fact that, as you know, Carlos's father was a general with the old dictator in Nicaragua. And when, of course, the coup came in, his family was looking down the gun barrel quite literally. But what I did not know until just 5 minutes ago was that Pastor Nick was on the other side. He was actually a rebel guerrilla gunning for them. Isn't God wonderful? And we rejoice in his love. So, talk about reconciliation. Talk about the doctrine of the atonement. Here it is. And to me, what a foretaste of the coming kingdom. When our enemies, by the grace of God, many of them converted and coming to the knowledge of the one true God and his Son who has loved us, and we will be there together. Can you imagine the tears and the joy and the nations bringing their gifts to him who is worthy of all praise? Hallelujah. This is just wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for making the effort. And bless our God. I'm glad that Stephen, when he hinted at the fact that over this weekend he's heard a lot of things that he's heard before. Oh, I thought, wow, that's great for me because you're going to hear a lot of things you've all heard before from my lips tonight. And I'll tell you what, I claim apostolic authority for that because Paul wrote one of his pastoral epistles, he wrote saying to his people there, for me to write the same things to you is not difficult. And it's not hard for me to write or say the same things again. And he said, it's also good for you. So I like that. There's a good teacher. You repeat. And Paul, of course, said in Galatians chapter 1, you know, as I've said before, so say I now again. You know, the essence of good teaching is repetition. So those of you who have heard a few of the stories or some of the things I've shared before in our Restoration Fellowship meetings in Brisbane, I don't apologise. I stand here in good apostolic succession. I also very, very sincerely want to say, before I get down to business, I also want to very sincerely say that I really feel most humbled to be able to stand here tonight. The quality and the character, which of course gives us the quality of the people who have stood here and shared their testimonies and shared their learning and their heart's experiences has absolutely staggered me. I mean, we have been so blessed to have people, for example, like Frank, who is living right in the hot spot of the world, the heart of the world, as he said yesterday, and to know that he's actually living what he's saying. What a blessing it has been to have Anthony all the way from the States sharing with us his remarkable journey into the cult and out of the cult and now into the knowledge and the freedom that we have in Messiah Jesus. What a blessing it's been to have others like Stephen come up from Sydney, you know, who's a drug dealer. I think he has something to do with pharmacy and drug pharmaceuticals, but I took away that you're a drug dealer, all right. He loves it too. Thank you very much, Saver. What a blessing it's been to have Mark here with us, whose profession is a cleaner, a professional cleaner. Polishing rainbows, no doubt, I don't know, but what a blessing. A comment was made to me afterwards, look, it's been so long since we had such a solid Bible study like that, we just appreciate it so much. You know, Cliff today, what a breath of fresh air, you know, what a whirlwind of grace, to put it that way. It was just a ministry to my own heart, and I know you all felt the same. You know, if I not intentionally leaving anybody out, but look, thank you to everyone who stood up here and said something. It's just, and I honestly feel I really shouldn't be here. But as Anthony said, you test the spirit of the prophets by what they say. And are they loyal to the Lord Jesus and to his gospel word, his gospel message? And tonight I'm going to hopefully stand in that long, loyal and the godly tradition rather than some of those traditions we've talked about which aren't. I want to speak to you tonight about the resurrection and politics. If I was to ask you to give me perhaps one verse from the Old Testament, one verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, which sums up, encapsulates, and gathers together and brings together the entire message of the Bible, indeed brings together the whole essence of the New Testament teaching, would you be able to give me one? Would you think of one? That's a rhetorical question. There are, of course, a number of them. I believe there's perhaps one of the first ones is in Genesis. You remember the prophecy given concerning one of the sons of Jacob when he said, unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the peoples be. The nations will come together under Shiloh, of course, speaking of the Messiah. There are others, which I won't spend much time on now, but perhaps the best cluster of the ones that I personally know of and can find are all found in one chapter in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verse 18, I think, for me, is the essence of the New Testament. The essence of what Jesus was on about, and we've of course had a feast of this teaching over the weekend, but in Daniel 7 verse 18, I believe if you had one verse that gives to you in a nutshell the message of the entire Bible, this is it. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. There it is. If you don't like that one so much, go to verse 22. It says the same thing in slightly different ways. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favour of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Or perhaps verse 27 of the same chapter. Then, he says, the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. There it is. I think in either any of those three verses you have truly the essence and the summation of the entire Bible, indeed of the New Testament teaching. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, you may remember there that we are told that God, through his infinite grace and goodness, has made known unto us the purpose of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he will what? Gather up or sum up all things together in Messiah. That's simply telling us what Daniel's already prophesied, isn't it? God's purpose is to sum up and to gather together everything under his Messiah. You could also, for example, turn to Philippians 2:9 and verse 10, and verses very well known, which tell us that as a reward for his obedience, God will ensure that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that His Son is Lord, Jesus the Lord. There it is again. Anthony, I think, mentioned Moffat's translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Don't you know, asks Paul, that the saints will manage the world? Don't you know, he goes on, that the saints will judge angels? If you're going to be doing this business of ruling, co-ruling in the kingdom to come, why can't you demonstrate those values today in your problems that you're facing? If you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, we have there the vision of the strong angel in John's vision. He rings out the question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals of the book and to break them? And of course we know that nobody was found. Nobody in heaven above or on the earth beneath or under the earth. And the seer, John, of course, we're told, begins to weep greatly because nobody worthy, nobody able is found to open the seals of the book. You see, John wants to look into the book. All of heaven wants to look into the book. What mysteries are there that God wants his creation to know? John wants to see the grand design. And at last, into the breach, of course, steps one who is from the lion of the tribe of Judah. the descendant of David himself, who has overcome. And he steps forth, you remember, and takes the book with the unbroken seals from God who sits on the throne, from his Father. And he opens the seals of the book. And as Jesus opens the book, you know, all of heaven bursts forth in exultant praise. Exclamation. Why? Why is heaven so pleased? Why is John so glad? Because now they can see and they can understand God's grand design and purpose for the entire creation. All the redeemed of the earth realize that they too, we too, are included in God's redemptive and grand design. Verse 10 of Revelation 5, and see what they sing to God for. They've realized what the message of the book is. And they say, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests unto God, and they shall reign upon the earth. That's why they sing. This is God's grand purpose. This is the central and key message of the Bible. And of course, the climax of the book of Revelation is when the seventh angel sounds in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And of course, the whole praise goes forth. Heaven sings with loud voices saying, as it were, at last, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh. As N.T. Wright or Tom Wright says, the gospel in the New Testament is the good news that God, the world's creator, is at last becoming king, and that Jesus, whom this God raised from the dead, is the world's true Lord. I like Wright's definition of the gospel. As I said yesterday, it's one that we here in the Restoration Fellowship heartily endorse. It's the very heart and soul of the message of Jesus of Nazareth that he preached. The kingdom of God is coming to earth. We've heard yesterday and again today that this was Jesus' raison d'être. If my French is a bit off, I'm very sorry. This is the whole reason, the whole purpose why he came, was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, wasn't it? We've heard all that. You know, it's the wonderful prayer which the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth. This is the whole central message. Now, tonight, we understand that, I'm sure, all of us here tonight. But I want to ask the question, what is the guarantee that this is going to come to pass? How do we know it's assured for us? What makes the Christian hope different from just some other kind of philosophy or some pie in the sky, by and by sort of stuff? Absolutely, the resurrection, and I'll even put a word, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Where's my text for that? Paul, for example, Acts chapter 17, 31, you remember he says there that God, the Father, he says, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed and has given the assurance to all men, Jesus the Messiah, in that he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the rock-solid foundation guarantee telling us that God's kingdom is coming to planet Earth. The gospel declares to us that God, through his Messiah and through the people who belong to his Messiah, are going to put this fractured world back together again. God is going to take the power from the tyrants, from the murderers, from the torturers, from the unjust people of this world, and he's going to give it to the saints of the Most High. He's going to take it away from the beast nations who kill and with their bare teeth and claws destroy and ruin. And he's going to give it to the humble, the gentle, the meek of the earth, because they walk in the spirit of Messiah. This world, good friends, is going to be overhauled. It's going to be renovated. Such judgment and the establishing of goodness and righteousness and peace over all the earth are indeed great cause for concern to the wicked, but great themes in the Bible for rejoicing to God's people. The resurrection declares Jesus to be this world's rightful king, and we will be co-rulers with him under his just reign. It's a very interesting experience having written a meagre offering of a book. And I can only imagine the kind of comments that Anthony has received over much, much more time and for many, many more books than I'll ever hope to write. But one of the comments I received is from an esteemed gentleman here in Australia, whom I know and have actually sat under his preaching ministry. He's now in his grey-haired years. An older gentleman who was a great preacher within Churches of Christ, a Bible College theologian and lecturer, and indeed a wonderful man in many, many ways. And this is what he wrote in response to my book, as he sent it to a friend of mine. I finished reading Greg's book, They Never Told Me This in Church. My report is as follows, and I haven't changed a thing in this. First of all, let me say that Greg's whole research is very thorough and comes from a very wide study and knowledge and is therefore commendable. Don't you know when people are building you up for something? Always nice to say a bunch of nice things before you come to something pretty negative. He says, I agree with him that there is no Trinity formula in the New Testament. However, I don't interpret the kingdom and the purpose of Jesus' coming and God's abode in heaven as he does. The idea of an everlasting kingdom set up on earth doesn't fit in with the fact that planet Earth is not eternal and will end up in a black hole somewhere. For me, eternal life is not on earth based in Jerusalem or in a literal heaven in the sky either. It's life in another dimension of being with God. Now, we talked about some of these extra dimensions through Paul, but I disagree with what he's writing here. He says, Greg has the horrors of being what he calls a disembodied spirit. But God himself doesn't have a similar problem. Yet, he has been a disembodied spirit for all of eternity. Why hang on to the body anyhow? God has more for us than that. Now, it's hard for me to say this of one of my esteemed colleagues, as it were, esteemed stalwarts within the Churches of Christ. As I say, an excellent preacher and a lecturer and author of quite a few books. But I have to say this, in all honesty, that at that point, that man has completely departed from the Hebrew prophets and from the New Testament Jesus. His apostasy from the apostles is total. He might as well promote Buddhism and Nirvana. I think he'd fit in well with the Hindu mystics. After all, I think he'd be also in good cahoots with the New Age spiritualists. For good friends, the historic Christian faith proclaims precisely because God has acted in time and space and in history in this material world when he raised Jesus bodily from the grave, that everything in this material world, including we humans and our bodies, is going to be completely redeemed. The apostolic faith of the New Testament announces that God is God, that his son Jesus is Lord of this world, that evil has been conquered, that God's new order in Messiah has begun, and that the material and physical creation of God, the material universe, matters and will be affirmed again. Romans 8, we've heard a few times this weekend, the anxious longing of the creation, of course, waits eagerly, what for? The revelation of the sons of God. when creation itself will be set free from the slavery to bondage which it's had since the fall. And we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this event. How wonderful to know this is our hope and not some slipping off into a black hole, into some lostness there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great man in so many ways, says, there are many today, this was, I don't know if you remember, Anthony and Barbara, when you came and I first met you at Gordon and Kathy's place, this was the very quote that you read out and shared on that night. He says, there are many today who regard themselves as Christians who do not believe in the resurrection and the glorification of the body. They believe that when the Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ, and they seem to think of that as some vague, nebulous, indefinite spiritual state and condition. But that's not the teaching of the Scripture, says Jones. The Scripture teaches the resurrection of the body as an essential part of our salvation. We shall dwell in these glorified bodies on a glorified earth. This is one of the great Christian doctrines that has been almost entirely forgotten and ignored. Unfortunately, the Christian Church, I speak generally, he says, does not believe this and therefore does not teach it. It has lost its hope. End of quote. You'll find that in his book on the exposition of Romans chapter 8. Randy Alcorn, author of the book that Paul mentioned yesterday about heaven, says this: the prophets are never concerned about some far-off realm of disembodied spirits. They are concerned about the land, that is, about the land of Israel, the inheritance and the city of Jerusalem, and the earth they walked on. When God brought his Son up bodily from the grave and set him, he set him before us as God's prototype. Frank spoke about this morning. The paradigm, if you will, the first example of the new glorified, the new creation man that God is working on in his community. The risen Jesus is God's guarantee that this planet Earth is not going to end up in a black hole somewhere. The re-embodied Jesus is God's assurance. It's not just pie in the sky. Oh, but I hear the objections from people wherever I go. But Greg, surely the good man has a point. Does not the Bible, after all, say that we wait for a new heavens and a new earth, and that this whole world is going to be burned up anyway? Doesn't Revelation 21, verse 1, say that the old earth passes away? Well, not according to Jesus. I'll come back to that in a minute. Not according to Jesus. Did not Jesus say that in the regeneration? He didn't say in the abolition of all things. He didn't say in the demolition of all things. He said in the palingenesia. Sorry, Anthony. That's my Greek. Palingenesia or yenesia. In the new creation, in the new origin, in the renovation, said in the regeneration, said Jesus. The new Genesis. Now, this is not a mere point of hair-splitting semantics. This, I believe, draws a line in the sand between two fundamentally opposing different worldviews. The very passage in Revelation 21 that says the old earth passed away goes on to say that there is a new earth. And just as we who have died, and metaphorically speaking have passed away, will be raised up again, so this earth will also die, but be raised again to be a new earth. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection has secured for us. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees the gospel of the kingdom will come to pass. Oh, but I hear others say, doesn't Paul say flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom? Of course, we often hear that from the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's one of their good objections. Well, if there ever was a very widely held misunderstanding of what Paul actually meant when he wrote that, it's the popular belief that flesh and blood will not or cannot inherit the kingdom. And they think it means that physicality is going to be abolished. But in the Bible, the term flesh and blood is a term pointing to that which is corruptible and transient and subject to death. And again, as Tom Wright so aptly points out, and I quote him, the contrast is not between what we call physical and what we call non-physical, but between corruptible physicality on the one hand and non-corruptible physicality on the other. For Paul says, right, the bodily resurrection does not leave us saying, so that's all right, We shall go at last to join Jesus in a non-bodily platonic heaven. But so then, since the person you are and the world God has made will be gloriously reaffirmed in God's eventual future, you must be steadfast and continue your Christian work. Now, I mentioned yesterday another author by the name of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, of course, I believe represents to our young people, particularly in the university level, a really major threat to the historic Christian faith and to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Richard Dawkins is one of these present-day champions and heroes, I believe, that God will deal with in his own time. But he was recently voted, apparently, by Prospect magazine as one of the world's top three intellectuals, alongside Umberto Eco and Noam Chomsky. He's the author of many books on science and philosophy, as I mentioned yesterday, and Dawkins stresses the irrationality of belief in God and says that the myth of God is a huge delusion that mankind must not suffer anymore. And his bestseller, which I mentioned yesterday, The God Delusion, is his latest attempt to show, and I quote on the back cover, how religion fuels war, foments bigotry and abuses children, and all for a God whose existence lacks any kind of evidence. And so it goes on. Now, I'm really thankful for Richard Dawkins because of his best-selling book is the best that the atheist can do to poo-hoo the reality of God. I'm really thankful. If this man, the third most intellectual man in the world, has summoned together in his book all the reasons and arguments as to why there is no God, then I'm really thankful because he fails dismally. Because, and I'll tell you why he fails, because he does not address for one sentence in that book the key and the cornerstone to our Christian faith, which is the historic resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, Tom Wright is a scientist, and in his book he says, science observes and science confirms that dead people do not rise again. Therefore, Jesus did not come out of the grave. Mr. Tom Wright, as another reviewer said, is kind of like the householder who wants to clear his lounge room from all the vermin. And so he proceeds to get rid of all the mice and the rats and the cockroaches and everything else that's creeping and crawling in the house, and then declares that the house is free of the vermin, all the while ignoring the grinning elephant sitting on the sofa. Mr. Wright fails to address the historic resurrection of Jesus, which is the cornerstone of our faith. Get rid of the resurrection and you get rid of Christians and Christianity. And you get rid of our hope and the central message of the Bible. Now, it's not good enough for Dawkins to simply say science demonstrates that dead people don't rise. Why? Because there's another branch of science, if I may put it this way, which tells us that history has happened and is real. We know, for example, that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Not because we can put him back in a test tube and repeat it over and over again. Why? How do we know? Because we have good, solid, reliable historical evidence. We know that the planes flew into the Twin Towers on September 9/11. How do we know? Not because it's necessarily, and they could repeat it again, I suppose, again and again. But it happened once, and the Twin Towers will only happen once. But do you doubt it happened? Not at all. Why? Because it stands on solid, empirical, verifiable historical evidence. You and I know that man has walked on the moon. But science says man can't walk on the moon. But we know he has. How do we know? I saw it with my own eyes when I was a little boy. They sent me home. They said, you can't stay here at school today and miss this. Go home and watch it on the TV. I know there's conspiracy theories about it, but I don't think there's much water to them. But is anybody in this room doubt that a man has walked on the moon? I can't repeat it for you. You've never walked on the moon. Most men have never walked on the moon, but a couple have. What about Jesus rising from the dead? I can't prove by putting it in test tube and repeating it empirically. But I go on the witness, the apostolic witness of those who saw and heard. We have handled him with our hands. We've touched him. We've seen him. And these were the biggest skeptics of all, hiding in fear. It changed and turned the world upside down. Now I've come, that's the introduction. I'm only kidding. The politics of that. There is an increasing, I'm going to tell you the significance of the increasing. There's an increasing censorship amongst New Testament scholarship that's convinced that the gospel proclamation in the first century was very politically charged. In the Roman Empire, you see, the generally accepted worldview was that Caesar was building a kingdom. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, as it was called, was asserted. And it was possible because the gods had granted this Caesar lordship over Rome's citizens and over the nations. And furthermore, the primary demonstration of the power of Rome was the power of death and capital, the sword, and for particularly bad rebels, crucifixion. And furthermore, the cross and the sword. So crucifixion proclaimed to all that if you do not bend the knee to Caesar, and if you do not confess that Caesar is Lord of the Empire, you will be impaled, you will be executed, or worse, if you're a rebel king, you will be strung up with shame, and that will be your judgment, everlasting condemnation and death and scorn. Now, these New Testament scholars tell us that we need to revisit the New Testament text with an eye to these imperial undertones. We need to spot, as it were, the imperial buzzwords or the code words that are there. Let me give you a few of them. Lord, I've already mentioned that one. Caesar was known as the Lord of the Roman world, and he was to be submitted to. Saviour. Did you know that the Caesar was called Saviour? He was called Saviour precisely because he brought peace and law and order to the realms. All rebellion and bigotry, brigandry, you know the word, and chaos and lawlessness would cease. Even the term peace and safety was a slogan that was stamped on the Roman coins. Peace and safety. Paul, of course, parodies that in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, when they say peace and safety, then what comes? Sudden destruction. He was taking off these Roman imperial buzzwords. What about the term or title Son of God? Upon his death, the old Roman emperor was deified. And since the newly coronated emperor had been adopted by the old, he called himself the Son of God. This expression, the Son of God, was also stamped on the other side of the Roman coin with the new emperor's image. Even the word gospel was a Roman imperial, if you like, code word or buzzword. When the emperor acceded to the throne, when he had a birthday, when he had a major military victory, it was announced in every town and city across the empire, good news! Good news! Caesar is Lord, the Son of God is the Saviour. Even the word parousia, the coming of Jesus, was a word used of the emperor's coming in triumph. The emperor had a parousia as well. Even the word ecclesia, the word from which we get our word church, was a Roman word. The ecclesia was when the Roman citizens would come together in an assembly, in a meeting place, to hail the victories and the glories of Caesar, who was Lord. These are all imperial and political buzzwords. John Dominic Crossan, in his book God and Empire, Jesus Against Rome Then and Now, states this very brilliantly. He says, and this is a quote, listen to this. He says, there was a human being in the first century who was called divine, Son of God, God, God from God, whose titles were Lord, Redeemer, Liberator, and Saviour of the world. Who was this person? Most people who know the Western tradition would probably answer, unless alerted by the question's obviousness, Jesus of Nazareth. And most Christians probably think that those titles were originally created and uniquely applied to Christ. But, says Crossan, before Jesus ever existed, all these terms belonged to Caesar Augustus. Now, isn't that staggering? Now, Crossan, again, I read this quote at the last Restoration Fellowship meeting, He wrote this also. He says, "One thing I noticed in researching of this book is the way that way back in the beginning of the last century, 1907, two different scholars, a British scholar named William Ramsay and a German scholar named Gustav Diesmann, got on a train and a boat and a horse and went around the Pauline sites and saw the inscriptions that say that Caesar Augustus was divine, was the Son of God, was God, God of God, Lord, Redeemer, Saviour of the world. They saw all that and they said, as it were, oh, our God." This is what it was all about. They saw that when Jesus was called by those same titles, it was not simply the result of picking up the cultural debris of his contemporary world. It was in effect saying, these are the titles of Caesar, but we refuse them to Caesar and assign them instead to Jesus. They were not simply applying to Jesus ordinary words in everyday language. So in 1907, says Cross, and these scholars saw the implications. But he says, this is sad, but he says, instead of the 20th century building a theology on this realisation, which of course would have been 100% political and 100% religious, something capable of pointing to that deep basis where religion and politics coincide, he says, we went off into the existential demythologisation, existentialised individualism, when what we needed was the kind of powerful political religious understanding of the Christianity, authentic Christianity of the first century. He says, I'm not even talking about an application of it. I'm just talking about seeing what was there, seeing why Jesus was crucified, seeing that the Romans got it right. I think you mentioned yesterday, Steve, that Jesus was crucified for political reasons. He was crucified because it was claimed he was a Messiah, the King of the Jews. So, we went off into existentialized, and hopefully now, with this consensus of scholarship growing, we may begin to again recapture some of what Crossan's been saying there. Romans 1:1-4 informs us that the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerns his Son, who was born, Greek, who came, of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared or marked off or demonstrated with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Do you not now see with what I've told you that this was a politically explosive statement in that Roman culture? Caesar was declared to be the Son of God. Caesar had a gospel. But Paul says our gospel concerns another Caesar, and he happens to be Messiah Jesus. Not only so, you see, in the Roman world, the emperor's prestige and his glory was determined by the pedigree of his lineage. Roman emperors worked hard at their lineage, and they tried to work it all the way back to the founders of Rome, Romulus and Remus. Paul says, notice what he said in Romans 1, who is Jesus? Who does he say he is? He says, our Caesar, our Lord, the Son of God that we worship, he traces his descendancy back to David, beyond Rome's beginnings altogether. He has a pedigree that outstrips any Caesar that you want to present to us. So according to their own criteria, Jesus Messiah was superior to any Caesar Rome could produce. But there's still more to it. Of course, whereas Caesar died himself, never to personally rise again, Jesus, who had been crucified, was now declared to be the Son of God, what, with power, because of the resurrection by the Spirit of holiness. So Jesus, even in this area, is far superior to the Caesars who died and were never seen again. As, again, if I may quote Tom Wright, when the early Christians called Jesus Messiah and Son of God and Lord, he says they intended it to carry royal designation. It's the re-embodied Jesus Messiah who has inherited the worldly, kingly rule. So you see, as Frank said this morning, when Jesus rose again, a whole new age came forward out of the fog to meet us. And God's prototype is what God's now working on with the rest of us. Resurrection, specifically Jesus' resurrection, is proof and guarantee that God's plan is on track for the world. Now, as I say, we mustn't miss the political implications here. I remember talking to Chuck Missler. I mentioned him yesterday over in Auckland. Some of us went to hear him. Chuck, yes, Don and Nev were there. And he spoke of all things that morning on Psalm 110 verse 1. This man reads very fluid Hebrew. He's a world exponent of Christian teaching, a very committed Trinitarian. And I thought afterwards, I cannot just not go and see this gentleman. I've got to go and ask him why. From Psalm 110:1, he now preaches that Jesus is Almighty God, Adonai. I waited my turn, as you can imagine. This, I'm not kidding. There must have been 1,000 people there. Men. It was a men's breakfast. 1,000 men there at least. It was huge. I waited my turn to get up to Chuck Missler, and was able to get a few words in. You know why he hadn't seen the two lords in Psalm 110:1. He had a few minders around him, and Chuck Missler started to sort of hedge around a little bit, and these couple of minders basically sort of stepped in and sort of sabotaged the conversation, which was a bit of a shame. But Chuck Missler, being a preacher par excellence, had to have the last word, and he told us a little story, which I'm going to tell you now, which I think is rather interesting. He talked about Joseph of Arimathea. You know, when Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea went and sought an audience with Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, he said that Joseph of Arimathea had to be some really important personage because, number one, you don't just go into the Roman prelate, and get an audience without being a somebody. He belonged probably to the Sanhedrin. I don't know. It was only a guesswork on his part, but he was certainly a very high-up Jew. Not only so, you don't just go in Jewish society and ask for the body of anybody unless he's a relative. So Joseph of Arimathea, by Jewish custom and law, had to be a relative, a very close relative of Jesus. All right? So the story goes, and this was Chuck Miz's little funny bit. He said, you know, you can see it, can't you? You can see when Joseph of Arimathea says, Pilate, I'm asking you for the body of our precious Jesus. And Pilate says to Joseph of Arimathea, hang on a minute, Joseph. I know who you are. I know you're a relative. I know that you're an important man in Jewish society, but why would you want the mangled, battered, bleeding body of this failed rebel? And why would you want to put him in your brand new tomb in which no man has ever laid? Why would you want to mess your tomb up with that? Hey, says Joseph of Arimathea, according to Chuck Missler, Pilate, it's only for the weekend. The point being that present tyrants don't realise they're only ruling for the weekend. The present evil age is passing away. Resurrection morning is coming. Jesus is the first fruits of all those who are asleep. Jesus raised bodily from the grave is the first of a whole crop of new lifers. I told this story also in Restoration Fellowship. I'll try and keep it really short. But Josephus, if you've never read Josephus, I recommend him. Weekend reading. Okay. The Jewish Wars in particular, go to the end first. The Jewish War, amazing story. Josephus, of course, was a Jewish general fighting against the Romans at Jotapata when the Romans came in. I won't tell you about his ingenious methods of holding the Romans back for quite some time. I've told some of you the story. But Josephus was, of course, an eyewitness of the siege of Jerusalem and the horrors that happened in there, and how inside the city of Jerusalem, the Jews themselves were so divided, they were actually killing each other inside the city while the Romans were flinging rocks and catapulting great boulders and their, everything at them. They were killing themselves inside the city. Unbelievable. They starved to death and all the rest of it. But as you know, the Jews, they loved the money, the shekels, and when the Romans found that the ones who were running out of the city trying to escape had actually swallowed all their gold coins and so on, of course, every Roman soldier was slicing every Jew from, belly button to neck to get the gold coins and all the rest. This was incredible. These people, they godless. They were absolutely under the judgment of God. It's an amazing story. You ought to read it. It's a fascinating thing. But what I want to say is this. I'll get to the point. At the end of the siege, when Titus, who was the son of the Emperor Vespasian, captured the rebels, He, of course, then proceeded to go back to Rome and with his triumphant army. And, of course, the Romans took the defeated generals with them and the high-ranking army officials and officers and authorities with them. And Josephus tells us that Titus took 700 of these prime military captives back with him. And the chief of them were two men, Simon Ben-Gioras and John. And Josephus then begins to describe for us the what was called the triumphal coming or the triumphal entrance of the Emperor Vespasian and Titus and the other son Domitian. He tells us that the night before the triumphal entry, the Roman army went out to meet Vespasian and his two sons with all of these captives in tow. And he says that there was a big feast that night with the military. The next morning, when they got ready to go into the city for the triumphal march in, the Emperor Vespasian came out as Josephus says, robes appropriate to his dignity, a purple robe, and sat on a magnificent white stallion. And his two sons, Titus and Domitian, also in purple robes, sat on their white steeds. And all the army, you can imagine, these legions upon legions upon legions, the whole Roman army there with their red feathers and their shields and their swords, all there, and they used to wrap their shields, with their swords or their chests with their spears. You can imagine the thunder as this procession began. Now, Josephus tells us, he says, it's impossible to describe to you the scene of the triumphal entry. He says there was every possible kind of wealth and rare animal and every kind of imaginable workmanship and craft that you could imagine. They used to carry what we would today call floats, with a tractor and the carnival flowers with the big floats on. These were so big, they were 3 and 4 stories high, carried by a whole troop of men under them. And Josephus says they were so magnificent and so heavy, so laden with gold and precious things, that the men under it could hardly walk. He said Rome had never seen anything like it. And on the outside of each of these great, he calls them pageants, the outside of each of these floats was massive tapestries, each depicting a unique battle where the Romans had conquered a certain town and city. On top of each of the floats were a number of soldiers with a captive with a rope around his neck from each of those cities that had been captured. And as they were getting ready to take this great big pageantry into the city for the triumphal entry, Josephus says the whole of Rome, he says there was not left one citizen back in Rome. That means that nearly all of them were out there. It doesn't mean every single one. But the whole of Rome came out to meet this emperor who was triumphant returning home. The last pageant on the very end of the queue was the biggest and most spectacular of all. It was the walls of Jerusalem crumbling down in battle fall, with the Roman soldiers appropriately killing and crucifying all the Jews. On top of that last float representing the taking of the temple and of Jerusalem, there was Simon Ben-Gioras, the rebel, and John. The whole procession moved to the entrance of Rome. They stopped for a moment to give worship and sacrifice to the gods of Rome. They had given Caesar victory. They had given Caesar triumph. And he was returning in glory. The whole of the city escorted the emperor and his sons in this massive pageantry. And I wish I had time to spend an hour on it. You ought to read it. It's magnificent. And they went up to the city square. And you can imagine the crowds and the pageantry. And there was shouting and acclamation. Noise beyond degree. All of a sudden, Simon Ben-Gioras, the rebel Messiah, the rebel king of the Jews, the leader with his offsider John, were led in disgrace with the ropes around their neck up to the centre of the square. And in front of the emperor, they were humiliated and shamed and publicly flogged. And then they were slaughtered. At which point, the silence erupted with the shouts and the acclamations. You can begin to imagine with the Roman army there in the crowds, Caesar is Lord!
Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! This was their moment of triumph. You see, if there's one thing that the Roman world knew, and that was this, that a dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. He's a fake, a sham, and no relative, no family member would ever follow a dead Messiah. It just didn't happen. If you wanted another one, you had to go and find another living one and start again, sort of thing. Every first century Christian knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ carried inescapable kingdom of God theology. Every first century Christian knew that to proclaim Jesus as God's resurrected Messiah carried blatant political meaning. It declared this present order with Caesar and all of his order and rank is finished. God has set up a new order, a new Lord, the Son of God declared with power. No wonder Paul writes then about the whole of creation groaning and yearning. You know what's going to happen on that great day? You know what's going to happen? All the brutal bullies and everyone else will see who is God's true Lord Messiah, and you and I will stand there. Jesus Christ, He is Lord. Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God. And we, by the grace of God, His overcomers and His people too. God gives the kingdom back to the saints. Richard Moore writes, over and over again the scriptures make this plain, the political power which has been so corrupted and twisted in the hands and hearts of sinful rulers must be returned to its rightful place. I'll close with this. Maybe give me 6 minutes. Oscar Wilde's moving play that Tom Wright talks about, Salome, when Herod hears the reports that Jesus has been going about raising people from the dead, Herod says, I don't wish him to do that. He can't do that. He can't raise people from the dead. I allow no man to raise Jesus from the dead, says Herod in the play. This man must be found. He has to be told that I forbid him to raise the dead. You see, there's all the bluster of the tyrant who doesn't like a living Jesus. Who is it who doesn't want Jesus raised from the dead? It's the bullies, it's the tyrants, it's the wicked, it's the social, intellectual, political bureaucrats, those who want to establish their own little kingdoms and control and manipulate and all that sort of thing. You see, the world can cope with a spiritual Jesus who's just a nice ideal in my heart. They can cope with a Gnostic Jesus who just inspires wonderful, fuzzy feelings and thoughts. But the world cannot cope with a Jesus who is alive from the dead. The world doesn't know how to handle him, nor the people who really live in that light of that. I want to close with this. Hebrews 13:20 says, Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. Now don't rush over that. Did you notice what it says? It doesn't say the God of peace who raised again Jesus from the dead. It says, now many other passages do say that, but not this one. It's a graphic turn of expression. God brought up Jesus from the dead. Did you get that? God brought up Jesus from the dead. Now to get the force of what is being said here, we can compare Acts chapter 16. There you remember the apostles, Paul and his entourage, had been unlawfully beaten by the Roman authorities. Unlawfully imprisoned, and when the magistrates subsequently discovered that Paul was actually a Roman citizen, they knew they were in big trouble. You don't do that to Roman citizens. So they quickly invited Paul to leave the city quietly. Don't make a fuss, please go. Paul refused, demanding an official release. He says, they have beaten us in public without trial. He protests. Men who are Romans, and now they're sending us away in secret? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. We are told then that the Roman authorities came and brought them out of prison. When Jesus was dead in the grave, he'd been officially placed there by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. He was their prisoner. They even set soldiers there to guard the tomb. Jesus was dead and he was held there by official Roman decree. But God reversed their judgment. God vindicated his son. God brought him up from the dead and proclaimed him to the world as his vindicated and true Messiah. God sent his angel to the tomb to declare this official release. The judge of all proclaimed in this act that this man had been innocent and that the prison doors of death and of the political corruption of the world must release him and bring him up. So it says there, the God of peace brought up from the dead, officially released him, officially set him free as the king. Jesus, our Lord. Conclusion. The key idea then to rightly understanding the Old Testament and the New Testament is know that the Son of Man finally gets the kingdom. The beast nations are going to be smashed and God is going to hand over the kingdom to those who deserve it, those who are worthy and those who are honourable. He will sum up all this in Christ. And then we are clearly told that God will be all in all when the Son himself hands back the kingdom to the Father, so that God will be all in all. So you see, the resurrection is neither an isolated, out-of-character divine miracle, nor simply the promise of eternal life beyond the grave. It's rather the decisive start of God's worldwide rule through his Messiah. The gospel invitation, therefore, rings out loud and clear. The party, my good friends, is about to begin, and we're invited. Hallelujah. The whole of creation waits for the reign of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Hallelujah. Thank you.